Would you please stand if you're able as we read our grounding text for this morning from Ruth, chapter 4, 1 through 6, and then 9 through 11. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said, "Come over, sit down here." And he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the town and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He then said to the next of kin, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you." So he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance." At this, the next of kin said, "I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses." Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, "We are witnesses." Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would open all of our hearts and minds and spirits to you, your love, your word, your mercy, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So as we conclude the five-week series on the book of Ruth, and I did have the thought that next week, when you gather here on Sunday to worship, Sanctuary will officially be ruthless, only in terms of the topic of the sermon, hopefully not in your spirit. I didn't know if that was worth doing or not, but you know, Mike encouraged me, so there we go. But I want to focus a little bit on what it means to be redemption worthy today. And I want to start by talking about something that has been in our kind of subconscious and conscious minds these last couple of years, the big lie, the big lie. You may have heard this phrase more than you'd like to recently. We live in an era of conspiracy theories. They are promulgated on social media and 24-hour news channels. They tend to spin out of control all the time. This term, the big lie, often gets associated with Nazi Germany, where myths and untruths about the Jewish people were used to rationalize the targeting, the demonizing, and ultimately the murder of over 6 million Jewish people during the Holocaust. More recently, the big lie in our culture has been applied to those who are still questioning the validity of the 2020 presidential election. My friend Alexia Salvatierra talks about the role that the big lie, or this idea or frame of the big lie, played in helping create an important frame for the civil rights movement. Here's what she said in an interview with Red Letter Christians from several years ago. Reverend James N. Lawson Jr., the pastor that Dr. King called his theologian of nonviolence, teaches that injustice is always legitimized in every time and place by a big lie. It is the particular prophetic task of the faithful to expose the lie and counteract it with God's truth. In the civil rights movement, that lie was the belief that some people are worth more than others, which is combated by the truth that we are all made in God's image, equally and infinitely precious. Segregation was an issue well designed to reveal the lie and the truth. Big lie. A big lie that is countered by God's constant and present truth. How do we bring that? That is part of our task as followers of Jesus. That is part of our prophetic task in every era. And I believe that's part of what is going on in the book of Ruth. Over a decade ago, I remember getting in my car and driving over to Church of Our Savior, an Episcopal congregation near the University of Cincinnati. And I was gathering with a group of other pastors and leaders, and there were some immigrants in the group and some returning citizens who had spent time in prison. And we were gathered there, and we were given the task, in part inspired by James Lawson and Alexia Salvatierra, to ask the question, what is the big lie that we are called to expose and challenge in our neighborhood, in the city of Cincinnati, in the state of Ohio, maybe even in the nation? And, you know, we had about 50 people around tables, brainstorming, thinking, plotting, trying to figure out what is it? What's at the core of what's broken? And then I remember the clarion call of Bishop Dwight Wilkins. And Bishop Wilkins is the kind of guy that when he speaks, everybody listens. Bishop Wilkins, back in the 1970s, for a couple seasons, played linebacker for Woody Hayes at the I heard that the got trademarked, the Ohio State University, and then transferred to the University of Cincinnati. A big guy, a big presence. And what he said that just rang to the core for everyone in that room is that the big lie is some people are redeemable and some people are irredeemable. Some people are redeemable and some people are irredeemable. In our context, back then in 2010, the irredeemable may have been the undocumented immigrant, the returning citizen, the welfare recipient, the Muslims in our community. And by the way, there was always a layer of race and racism underneath all of that. But I think this big lie, that some people are redeemable and some people are irredeemable, was also part of the undercurrent, part of the era during the time of Ruth and Naomi. This idea that some people are redeemable and some people are irredeemable. In Ruth's day, the irredeemable may have included widows, orphans, the poor, the leper, the unclean, the immigrant. Especially when you look at God's Word, and particularly the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, over and over again, the Word lifts up a special concern for widows and orphans and the poor and the immigrant. Why does God have to continue to bring that up? Why does the people writing down Scripture and proclaiming God's Word continue to have to bring that up? Because there was a big lie that said they didn't matter. Who do you tend to categorize as irredeemable? Before you quickly flittered away and said, I would never, ask yourself again, who do I tend to categorize as irredeemable? Is it yourself? Maybe it's because of, as we sit here today, something that you did or said or thought this morning, or this past week, or this past month, or year, or 30 years in the past. You feel like, if folks only knew, I would not be deemed worthy of redemption by this community, by my family, even by God. A big lie. For me, when I'm tempted and judgmental, which I can sometimes be, I have a prophetic gifting, which sometimes gets a little bit off kilter. I think about those that stormed the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, and I can begin to believe that there's irredeemable people in that bunch, that they're beyond grace and redemption. But in my more circumspect moments, I remember, and I have to acknowledge this is a lie, that is counter to the core of the gospel, that says we're all sinners and that Jesus died for all of us. I was looking, and occasionally Twitter can promulgate big lies, and occasionally you see something interesting. I was flipping through Twitter even this morning and saw a survey by the Public Discourse and Ethics Survey by U.gov. And they asked a couple questions that I thought applied to how we tend to categorize who's irredeemable. This was the first comment. And the question is, who agrees with this comment in the survey? We demonize the wealthy too much in this country. We demonize the wealthy too much in this country. 58% of white evangelicals agreed with that statement. By the way, 11% of black Christians agreed with that statement. So there's some context there, right? Flip this. Flip the idea. Here's the question. Do you agree with this or not? Most poor people are poor because of circumstances beyond their control. Most poor people are poor because of circumstances beyond their control. 27% of white evangelicals agreed with that statement. In other words, the poor are responsible for their own context. 68% of black Christians agreed with that statement, that most people are poor because of circumstances beyond their control. Get this, 85% of atheists agreed with that statement. So I don't know what that has to say about where we are as a church. But we are often figuring out who's in and who's out, who's worthy of redemption and who is irredeemable. And often race and class and ethnicity and gender are dynamics that are part of that equation. As we close out this series on the book of Ruth, we need to recognize that one thing we have learned over and over again, and I was able to listen online to all four of the amazing sermons we've had so far, is that for many, Ruth and Naomi both fell into an irredeemable category. The culture of Bethlehem had rejected them. They viewed them even as rejected by God. The culture did, not God. But they viewed Naomi and Ruth as rejected by God, and therefore they should be rejected by people. It's part of that thinking that says if you're suffering, it's your fault, which is at the basis of the book of Job and kind of at the basis of what's going on here in the book of Ruth. If you're suffering, if you're unable to have children, if your spouse dies and your sons die and your family is gone, it must be because you did something wrong. For Ruth, think about the strikes against her. She was poor. She was a widow. She was an immigrant. She had been married for a number of years and unable to have a child. Naomi was poor, a widow, and it allowed her sons to marry outside the Hebrew people. Again, three strikes against both of them, at least. In their one path to make them redeemable again, proximity to a man to rescue them seemed outside of reach. But as I've reflected more on Ruth over the past couple of weeks, one thing hit me about Ruth. You see, I often have read the text as Ruth is kind of on her path with Naomi, and Naomi says, go back, and kind of at the spur of the moment, Ruth says, I'll join you. If you remember chapter 1, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. But I wonder, were there potentially, over those 5 or 10 years together, had Ruth picked up something about the character of God? Had Ruth picked up something from Naomi about what it means to be a follower of God? You know, oftentimes in history, as we think, and it's particularly true for women, when women make a decision, we often view it historically as spur of the moment, spontaneous. I've done a lot of work studying the Montgomery bus boycott, and the myth is that Rosa Parks just spontaneously, out of the blue, has an epiphany and decides not to give up her seat, erasing the decades of faithful leadership and preparation she had for that very moment. I don't think Ruth's decision was spontaneous at all. I think Ruth had seen something in Naomi, in Naomi's family, and in her husband's life, and in her father-in-law's life that said, I want your people to be my people. And by the way, I want your God to be my God. This was not spontaneous. The other thing that I began to think about is, and the reason I really think this must be true, is Ruth actually began to understand the law of God, the Mosaic law, and the character of God. And Ruth understood better than anyone around her that she was worthy of redemption. She was redeemable in the eyes of God. So she does something interesting. She links, and this is in Ruth chapter 3. If you remember, if you've been following along in this series, Ruth goes in the middle of the night and is at the threshing floor and actually goes to sleep right there at the foot of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And he wakes up and is startled, and she begins to talk about his opportunity to do two things: redeem the land that is part of the inheritance God had given the people when they came into the promised land, and to redeem the line of her father-in-law, to make sure that family line continued. She's actually appealing to a couple of Old Testament parts of the Mosaic law. The first is from Leviticus chapter 25:25. Here's what it says. If any one of your kin falls into difficulty and sells a piece of property, then the next of kin shall come and redeem what the relative has sold. That's actually the more technical term of kinsman redeemer, to redeem the land, to keep land in the family. And that was important because the land was one, and Jubilee is part of this. If you are familiar with the idea of Jubilee, every 49 years, land would return to the family. Keeping land in the family was a means of security, a means of hope, a means of promise. So redemption here is directly tied to acres of land that was part of the allotment, again, of the promised land. But Ruth reimagines kinsman redeemer and links the role to what is called levirate marriage. Here's what levirate marriage is rooted in. This is from Deuteronomy 25. When brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage and performing the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. In that culture, to keep a family name and family line going was critical. But Ruth actually does something creative by combining these ideas of land and name and family and generations to come. And Boaz adopts this frame when he goes to the city gate and he talks to that nearest kinsman redeemer. First, he says, hey, do you want the land? Will you buy it? And the kinsman redeemer is all in for the land. All in. This is a great opportunity. In fact, there's a chance that that land would then go to him and his family. So it would not, at Jubilee, he'd get to keep it. He and his family and their lineage over time and time again. As long as it's about it, an object, redemption is no problem. I'm old enough to remember, and I'd be interested if a few of you are, back in this was when I was a kid in the 70s, When we'd go to the grocery store and wanted to get soda, aka pop or coke or whatever, it used to come in bottles, not plastic bottles, glass bottles. You actually had to get a bottle opener. And they were 8-packs. They were kind of heavy. You get your 8-pack of Coke. I think it was like 16 ounces. They were a little bigger than the 12-ounce cans. And when you bought those, at least in Indiana where I grew up, you had to put down an additional 10 cents a bottle. And so when you took those home and when you finished a bottle of soda, if you were smart and didn't want to get in trouble with mom or dad, not that I ever really got to drink soda as a kid, still working through lots of milk, not a lot of soda, but you know, I still have some trauma from that. But we had to wash out the bottle and put it back in the carton, and then you would bring it, and it was a value, right? And you'd bring back and you'd get a little. I remember these little green ugly vouchers for 80 cents a credit. And when you checked out, you got to give that. It was viewed as part of like cash. The idea is that because there was money involved, these bottles had value. I think it was early days probably of recycling. We recently took a vacation with my family up to Canada and Alaska. And we were in Canada for a couple days in Vancouver. And you had to actually pay a deposit on the cans. And so I was catching, you know, I paid the money on those cans, all the soda cans and maybe some beer cans were involved. I was catching all those. And finally, I realized we were leaving on Canada Day for our trip and everything was closed. And I thought, you know, I can probably live without this dollar. I decided these are not worthy of redemption. Put them in the recycle bin and moved on. And we make those judgments about items all the time. I got a call a couple weeks ago from my daughter saying that our car that she drives had broken down by the side of the road. We got it towed. It was actually up here. Got it towed to the dealership. Got the call a week and a half ago. Hey, we've taken a look at the car. The engine is shot. Now, if the engine was shot on our 2020 vehicle, we might have viewed that as worthy of redemption. But this is a 2010 Mazda 5. With over 200,000 miles on it. While we were on our trip, our 24-year-old had scraped the side of it, so it was looking worse than ever. Our daughters had been driving it for the last 3 or 4 years, so you can imagine the state of the interior of the car. So we made a very hasty decision when we heard the bill would be over $5,000 for a new engine. This car is not redeemable. This is true with items, but what concerns me is we can tend to make the same judgments about people. Some are redeemable, some are not. The tragic lie that we buy into, if we are not careful, is we can use the same calculus with people that we did with our Mazda. Some are redeemable and some are not. But Ruth connects property with people. And Boaz leads with this. Again, redeem the land, and then says after the quick yes, oh, and by the way, if you claim and redeem the land, you will also be redeeming Ruth and the name and lineage of Elimelech. As soon as that is said, this guy makes a quick calculation that his possessions would be in jeopardy if he married Ruth, and washes his hands, actually didn't read this part, but actually takes a sandal off and gives it as a way of saying, I'm not going to participate and be the redeemer. And then Boaz steps up and says to everyone at the city gates, Naomi is redeemable, and Ruth is redeemable. They are redemption worthy. And I have to believe God is not overly interested in redeeming a few bottles at the grocery, or a few acres of land, or even a Mazda 5, as glorious as that vehicle was for me and my family. No, God is in the people redeeming business. God is in the people redeeming business. For God, all people are redemption worthy. In Sanctuary, our family is called to be in the people redeeming business. That means you are redeemable. You are redemption worthy. No matter what you thought or said or did this morning or yesterday or last week or last month or last year or 30 years ago, you are redemption worthy. And everyone you know, your neighbor, your family member, your enemy, the person that aggravates you to no end, the person who hates you, everyone you know is redemption worthy. Everyone. And what I just want to look at the last part of this text quickly, of the book of Ruth, and just make a couple quick notes about how this redemption plays out and connects even to the lineage and storyline of Jesus. We read that the Lord, this is what the scripture says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the wives, sisters, by the way, Bible is filled with a lot of messy stories. Their story is messy. And so Jacob takes both wives, doesn't love Leah as much. Leah has to deal with that. Rachel's unable to have children until she finally has Joseph and later Benjamin. But it is a messed up family. They're giving their servants are taken in also to have children by Jacob. It is a crazy family situation. But these women creatively adapt and become part of what became the 12 tribes of Israel, are their children. May that kind of thing happen through Ruth. That's what they bless Boaz and Ruth with at the city gates. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. Bethlehem matters. We sing about Bethlehem at Christmas time because of this story, because of what happened at that gate, because Ruth refused to believe she was irredeemable. We all now know we are worthy of redemption. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Let me just say, Tamar was viewed as irredeemable. I don't know if you know the story, but it's interesting. It shows up here. Tamar is the was married to the grandson of Leah and Jacob. That grandson died. No one took care of Tamar. She tried to get Judah to pay attention. Judah would not pay attention, would not do right by her, would not take care of her. So she dressed up, tricked him as a prostitute, pretended she was a prostitute. Judah actually has sex with her. They have babies. One of those babies is Perez. Messed up situation, but that which you would say was completely irredeemable. Who is known as the Lion of Judah? This woman proved and believed, I am not irredeemable. I am worthy of redemption. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. And may God's name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has borne him. More to you than seven sons. The book of Ruth just flips on its head. All the gender roles and value hierarchy that was in place in that time in Bethlehem and mixes it up and puts it right. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse.
The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Yes, that David, King David. Bethlehem matters because of Ruth and Naomi. David happens because of Ruth and Naomi and their faithfulness. They are the core, a core link in a chain, and it is a beautiful chain, and a diverse chain, and a messy chain that brought us eventually Jesus Christ. Naomi, who comes back to Bethlehem saying, "I am empty. I am cursed. I am nothing," now has her grandson in her arms that would one day, through the lineage, be an ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to close out, before I give you a couple reflection questions, with a prayer, a song that was offered by a young woman who many would have viewed as irredeemable because she was pregnant and not married, a woman who traveled to Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus. It is often called the Magnificat, and it's from Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. And I'm going to invite you, as we stood at the beginning, could you stand with me now, and let's read this together. I think we have slides for it. And as we read these words of Mary, think about these as also words that are possible because of the faithfulness and redemption worthiness of Ruth and Naomi. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowly state of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Indeed, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has come to the aid of his child Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Amen." Over the next few hours, the next week, I encourage you to think about these three questions as you reflect. Are you ever tempted to believe you are unredeemable? How does the story of Ruth remind you of your unmeasurable value to God? Are you ever tempted to believe you are unredeemable or irredeemable? How does the story of Ruth remind you of your unmeasurable value to God? Second question, are there people you are tempted to believe are unredeemable? How does Ruth's story challenge this lie? And finally, how might you live and love differently this week after being reminded that God is in the people redeeming business? Amen.